I'd like you to turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16, which you'll find on page 983 in the Church Bibles. I realise that's a change from what's printed on the bulletin, but what was printed on the bulletin was itself a change from the original plan. When it became clear that the preacher slated for this evening wasn't in position to, didn't have enough time to prepare this week, I said I would step in, and I thought I had a sermon that I would preach. I'd been thinking a little bit about the end of the week, and I even got an outline for it. And then it turned out, once we got the bulletins printed, that to preach that sermon would be a bit like doing Act 3 of Macbeth, sandwiched between Act 1 and 2 and Acts 4 and 5 of A Midsummer Night's Dream. In other words, it wasn't quite going to fit. So we reverted to Plan A, but with a different preacher, and we are looking at Matthew chapter 16. Let's hear God's word. Matthew chapter 16, and I think we'll go from verse 13, actually. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Among the classics of Christian spirituality, there is a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor in the 1930s, who was imprisoned in a concentration camp and killed a few days before the end of the Second War for his part in opposing the Nazis. I can't pronounce the German title, but in the English translation, the title is The Cost of Discipleship. It's really very well worth reading. It's rightly a classic of Christian spirituality. And it is as challenging as any Christian book you will ever read. There is a deep seriousness about it. I was about to say a deep German seriousness, but Bonhoeffer seems to me to even exceed the deepest German seriousness in his Christian faith and his teaching about discipleship. Maybe that was his personality. Maybe it was the depth of his faith. Maybe it was because the Nazi era meant a heightening of what it meant to be a Christian. And certainly to read it is a sobering experience. It really is a classic. But just sometimes, when I think of the tone of The Cost of Discipleship, just sometimes, I wish he'd added an extra chapter. An extra chapter and a little bit extra to the title. Now, you may think that's like saying, Yesterday by the Beatles should have had an extra verse, or that Mozart's Magic Flute would well have benefited from a further act at the end. But I do sometimes wish that he'd added both the extra chapter and the extra bit to the title, and that he'd called the book The Cost of Discipleship. and the far greater cost of non-discipleship. What's the cost of a diet? Having to give up cream cakes and pork crackling and full-fat cheese. What's the far greater cost of no diet if you have a certain issue? Heart attack, early death. You get the point? Jesus makes precisely that kind of contrast in this passage, in connection with what it means to be his follower. It is one of the hinges of the Gospels, and in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each one of them, this is a very significant moment. In verse 13, he pops this extraordinary question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they go through what the people say, and then he says, well, who do you say? And Simon Peter supplies the answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But they need to understand what that means. Not that he's going to make a takeover bid on the Roman Empire and its Palestinian outpost. That is what many of them must have been hoping, but instead it's something very different. And he begins to explain that he has to go up to Jerusalem and he has to suffer many things. And that he has to be killed, although he will be raised from the dead. This is a Messiah with a mission that will flow into his being put to death. Now that is not in Peter's script. But Jesus brushes aside his objections. Get behind me, he says. You're a stumbling block. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but merely in a human, fleshly kind of a way. He insists that his forthcoming death is very much in God's script. And then he starts to draw out the implications of that for Jesus' followers, for those who would come after him. And essentially he says, love me, love my cross. Follow me, pick up yours. And we're going to work through what that means. I think we've got an outline that will come up with each point. And the first point is the high cost of discipleship. Verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. In his day, as in ours, there is such a thing as cheap grace, a phrase Bonhoeffer used, and cheap discipleship. Where someone has heard a bit about Jesus and feels an attraction towards Jesus, but the attraction is half-hearted and superficial and very often temporary. Why? Well, because there's something attractive about him. Jesus is compelling. His personal qualities are magnetic. And there's a sense that, yeah, it'd be quite good to get connected with Jesus. Life will be improved by that. It would feel good to add Jesus a little bit to my life. Getting a bit of spirituality, a bit of Christianity there, a new kind of lifestyle extra. But striking bargains with Jesus in that way is not Christian discipleship. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, who's also a politician, said, as long as we are but just started on the way to the cross, we fancy ourselves the main object at stake. It's our happiness, our honour, our future, and God added in. According to our idea, Kuyper says, we are the centre of things and God is to make us happy. The Father, capital F, is for the sake of the child. And God's confessed almightiness is solely and alone to serve our interest. This is an idea of God which is false through and through, which turns the order round and taken in its real sense makes the self God and God our servant. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Self-denial, the very opposite of that attitude of adding Jesus in so he's a bit of use to us. We were thinking, oh, Jesus is going to be great for me. With Jesus, I'll be that much better equipped to fulfill all of my dreams. No, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. What does that mean? Does it mean deny yourself, as in giving the odd thing up? Someone said to me the other day that lots of people give up alcohol for the month of January, apparently after Christmas excesses. Is that the kind of self-denial he means? Well, it may apply to something like giving up something like alcohol for all sorts of reasons. That doesn't have to. But actually, it goes much deeper than the odd giving up of something we enjoy. Does it mean giving up things we want that are wrong? Like giving up lying or bitching or padding out expenses at work.
Well, none of those is compatible with following Jesus, but again, we need to get a bit deeper. Denying self means declaring war on self. Declaring war on what John Newton, the hymn writer, calls Mr. Self. It's this vivid phrase, and in his letters you find it used repeatedly. And he uses it of himself, Mr. Self. The self within himself, and he gives examples, the self who wants to be in control. He's writing to someone else about this, someone who's in a hurry about something, someone who's desperate, in fact, in context, to get married. And he says, I know in affairs of this kind that Mr. Self does not like suspense, but would like to come to the point at once. And he contrasts that with Mr. Faith, who is ready to wait. Mr. Self wants to be in control and for everything to be happening on our timetable. In another place, he describes Mr. Self, who always wants to be busy. He's using it of a preacher like himself, but it could apply to many things. In active life, he says, there's something pleasing to Mr. Self. He loves to see many eyes upon him and to be followed by a crowd when he preaches. But he does not so well like to be shut up and forgotten. We want to be noticed. We want to be busy. We want to be obviously fruitful. In another place, he describes how not much is going on in his church in a particular way at that point. How life is just kind of proceeding without many conversions. And then he speaks of the Mr. Self, who would be glad to have a fine story to tell of his importance and usefulness, of how the people hang upon his words and what wonders are done by it. Now, it's all in the context of a minister, because that was where his profession was at that moment, but it applies to all sorts of things. Wanting to be busy, wanting to be seen to be busy, needing to be busy. Needing to be fruitful, needing to be active, needing to be seen to be making an impact, needing to be in charge, needing to be in control, needing for our timetables to prevail. And denying ourselves means a decision to stop allowing the selfish ego to be in the seat of power. Recognizing that the selfish ego is a very bad master, that it actually makes terrible self-destructive decisions, and it has to be moved. He explains it with this graphic illustration. They must take up their cross and follow me. Well, cross means death. It was the most drastic Roman means of execution. Death not just excruciatingly painfully, but death shamefully, because in both Roman and in Jewish culture, to be hung up on a cross was deeply shaming. And yet this was to be the sign for the Christian to take up their cross. What would be the equivalent? 19th century England, I suppose you'd have a gallows that you might wear around your neck. In Paris in the 1790s, a guillotine. That's the equivalent of wearing a cross. I don't know what our equivalent is, because we don't have the death penalty in our country. What he's saying is we must take up that cross and carry it towards death on the path that he has trodden, the path that he leads us. Notice he's not asking him to do anything he wasn't to do himself. That, of course, is the first rule of leadership and seeking followers, and it gives integrity to that leadership. One of the most powerful complaints about some of the senior military commanders on the British side in World War I was that they weren't ready to lead from the front. Whether that was true or not might be debated, but books like Donkeys Led by Lions and musicals like Oh, What a Lovely War have shaped that perception, that they weren't ready to lead. Well, that may or may not have been true. What is certainly true, because there's been some research about it, actually some of it was just published in the paper today, what is true is that the rate of casualties among the junior officers on the Somme in 1916, in that horrendous offensive when tens of thousands of people were dying a day, the rate of casualties among the junior officers was higher than for the ranks. One in five did not return. They led from the front. And so does the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your response to the idea of the dethroning of Mr. Self? And it's not a once and for all thing, it's a daily, hourly thing. Let me tell you, if you're not flinching, you haven't understood it. Because it makes us flinch. This is the high cost of discipleship. One fine Christian leader, Phil Ryken, says, does it sound too much? Let me let you into a secret. Frankly, most Christians wish there would be some other way to follow Jesus, an easier way. We had hoped that Jesus would refrain from making too many costly demands, that he would endorse the plans we already had for our lives, or at least that he would let us live for him with as little inconvenience as possible. Ever caught yourself thinking like that? I have. I mean, who would pattern their life this way? A few fanatics? The kind of spiritual equivalent of the person who does extreme sports? Well, Jesus helps us in verse 25 to understand why we would do it. And I've called this the rational calculation of discipleship. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. It's interesting to see how verse 25 appeals to one of our deepest motivations. Saving our lives is one of the most basic human instincts. And in many ways, it's just something that we're wired with. We don't even have to think about it. We keep breathing while we're asleep. We feel tired when we need to rest. We keep breathing when we're asleep. We feel hungry when we need to eat, and so on. There's something there that we don't really control that's wired to preserve our lives. And as a result, we stay alive, and that's a good thing. But when those helpful and necessary unconscious physical patterns take over all our decision-making, things look very different. And when our life is conceived in the fullest sense, it looks very different. Jesus says, aim at self-preservation at all costs, and you hit a target called self-destruction. Aim at self-preservation at all costs, and you'll hit a target called self-destruction. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. It's a deep paradox. Aim at life and you'll lose it. Lose your life and you'll find it. It applies actually in all sorts of situations. If you're going to a party and you're going to the room of people and you're going in to make yourself at the centre, to try to find happiness through manipulating the situation to make yourself feel good, actually at some point you'll feel miserable. Because you've been abusing and manipulating other people. But go into a room full of people, trying just to forget about yourself and your own happiness, and instead trying to find happiness in others, and in their joy, and their well-being, making them feel at ease, listening to their jokes, encouraging their stories, and their sharing with you, and actually you're much more likely to come out happy. That's just a kind of micro example. We think that the way to save our lives and to find our lives is by putting self at the centre, looking after number one, but actually it's exactly the other way round. Through following Jesus and abandoning all aspirations to finding life independently from him, we save ourselves from the death we so fear, and instead we find eternal life. As he puts it, this is a rational calculation of self-interest. There was a lovely cartoon in Spectator magazine this week. You can't see it, I should have copied it. It's from a bookshop, I think, and there are three books standing on their ends like that. And one of them is Accounting for Dummies, the next one is Maths for Dummies, and the third one is Economics for Dummies. And then there's a sign advertising, and it says, Special Offer, 2 for the price of 3. Are we dummies about this, or can we do the maths? The maths of the rational calculation of discipleship. And it's more than just a cold calculation, as we'll see when we find out about what finding life is more than just avoiding pain. Can we do the maths? And then Jesus extends this explanation into verse 26 and verse 27, where the higher costs of non-discipleship and the ultimate rewards of discipleship are compared. The higher costs of non-discipleship, then. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Interesting language, isn't it? The language of gaining the whole world. Now, he's pushing it. He's pushing the example right to the highest possible extreme. The whole world. What will that mean? as much money as you could ever want and more, all the possessions you could ever want and more, all the health you could ever want and more, all the good looks you could ever want and more, all the reputation you could ever want and more, all the job satisfaction you could ever want and more, all the holidays you could ever want and more, all the sex you could ever want and more, all the new clothes you could ever want and more, all the talents you could ever want and more, all the friends you could ever want and more, all the gadgets and gizmos and other things you could ever want and more, all your favourite food you could ever want and more, always being the centre of attention when you want it, always being left alone when you want to be left alone, never having to alter your plans to suit someone else, never having to put yourselves out for someone else unless you felt like the warm glow of doing a good deed, always being in control of timetables so that if you want to do something, it will be done, and if you don't want to make a decision on it, then other people will have to wait on you, never having to take responsibility for something we don't want to, but being able to be in command when we do, always being able to hand over the difficult and dirty and other little jobs to someone else, never aging or getting ill. I mean, we're starting to paint a picture of what it is to gain the whole world. And I guess for each of us, it means slightly different things. You fill in the blanks for yourself. Now, of course, none of us would be as crass as to admit that that's what we're aspiring to. But deep down, some version of at least some of those things is what drives us. Some version of what it means to gain the whole world. And Jesus says, what good will it do anyone to get all that and forfeit their soul? Because in gaining all that, We've turned all our attention, all our seeking of good into those things, and we've turned away from him who's the only one who can save us from our sin. The legend of Faust, of Dr. Faustus, is very well known. Faust was a highly successful scholar, but someone who's dissatisfied with his life. And so he makes a pact with the devil through the devil's agent, Mephistopheles, in which he exchanges his soul for unlimited knowledge and worldly pleasures for a finite period of time. That picture has a special kind of echo, I suppose, in a university town like ours, but it could be any kind of a person. And then in the end, his time runs out. And in at least the medieval versions and the Tudor versions of the story, his soul is claimed, and he's not saved. Jesus says the Faustian pact is what everyone does who seeks to save themselves and to gain the whole world but doesn't care for their soul. It's just that in real life, we get much less than Faustus did, even temporarily. And then Jesus adds, or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Is there anything you can give to get it back again? When Faustus had reached the end, I mean, what could he give out of all the things he'd accumulated and the experiences he's had, which are extraordinary? He sort of flies through time and kisses Helen of Troy, and all these other things happen to him, all the knowledge he's gained. Can he give all that back? If you gained all those things I was describing for and you reached the end of your life, could you give them to God to pay to get to heaven? Of course not. You can't turn round on your deathbed and buy it all back, and you can't at any other point in your life either. The point of the example is that it's a really, really clear message about the far, far higher cost of non-discipleship. Because in the end, however much of the world you do gain, you lose the only thing that really matters. This is what happens to people whose ambition gets out of control, even in this life. In the gangster movie, the mafia movie, The Godfather. Towards the end, the one son of the original mafia godfather boss, played by Marlon Brando, the one son who had a bit of integrity to him and came back as a war hero and then got enmeshed in the family mafia business again, that the one son, Michael, is sucked into the crime, sucked into the violence. And he is degraded. He loses his integrity. He loses his humanity. He's pictured at the end just sitting in this house alone with a few minders around. And his family have gone. And his wife has gone. And his happiness has gone. And his humanity has gone too. But actually Jesus is thinking of a longer time scale. This process, what we're describing about losing yourself in pursuing the world, losing your soul, it applies in real ways in this life to anyone who refuses to follow him. But actually, on the time scale of eternity, it happens far worse. And we lose everything in eternal punishment because we've sought after something other than the one person who can save us from it. I just wonder if you've done this calculation. It's not merely rational, but it is a rational one. I wonder if you're a Christian, if you've forgotten this calculation and are feeling the pull of gaining the world or some aspect of it too much. Well, what does it mean to find your life? Verse 25. Is it just that unselfish people lead happier lives? Now, I think that is true, and I think that is very true even for people who are not Christians. One of the happiest non-Christians I've ever known was a lady called Molly Carlton. She was a retired nurse, and she lived in a council flat in Hackney, and during my gap year, we worked as volunteers for the same charity in the East End. We used to spend our time driving around in her car, and I would supplying stuff for the charity shop, and I was the kind of muscle, believe it or not, and I would go and get the bed or whatever it was from someone who wanted to give it away, and I'd strap it on the roof, and then we'd drive it to the shop, and they'd sell it, and this sort of thing. And she was one of the happiest people I've known. I completely lost touch, didn't know her that well, but I googled her the other day, and last week I found that she ran a pancake race at the age of 102. And she won her category as well. The age 100 to 110 category, mind you. She was the only entry, and it was only a 50-yard, dash. They called it a shuffle-thon. But good for her. As I say, one of the happiest people I've known, and deeply unselfish, spending her retirement in the East End of London, helping in this charity. Is it simply what Jesus is saying, that unselfish people lead happier lives? I think that is true, but there's something far, far deeper than that, as we discover in verse 27, where we think about the ultimate rewards of discipleship. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Jesus is looking beyond his prediction in verse 21 of his death. And even beyond the resurrection that he predicts there as well, he's looking beyond it to his return. And what a difference that return will be. He is going to come now in the full blaze of the glory of God. Angels visible all around him. You know that meteor that went through the sky in Russia this week? That will be nothing like the return of Jesus Christ. And what a different mission. You see, there was lots left undone first time round. Now everything will be done. And what he says is that he's going to reward each person according to what they have done. So in other words, if what you've done is wrong, you will reap the reward of that. And the wages of sin is death. But this is supposed to be encouraging for disciples. But as we read it, I think we probably have two problems. What about salvation by grace? It sounds like it's salvation by works. No, not at all. It's not salvation by works, because in a vital way, our cross-bearing is different from Jesus. We don't bear our crosses and imitate him in order to get saved. We do that because we are saved. He bore our sins. We do not bear our sins. The cross means something very different for him than it does for us. And anything we have done in this life, if we're Christians, is in the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection life as brought to us by the Holy Spirit. This is not merit theology. But what about the reward thing? It kind of sounds a bit mechanical, doesn't it? Well, C.S. Lewis, as so often, is very helpful here. Here's a contrast. He says, a man who marries a woman for her money gets his reward. And his reward is the money. And he's judged mercenary because the reward is not naturally linked to the love. It's an artificial connection. Really connected at all. On the other hand, marriage is the proper reward of an honest and true lover, and he's not mercenary for desiring it, because love and marriage are naturally linked. Do you see it? The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they're given, but are the activity itself in its kind of consummation, in its ultimate, in a natural trajectory and development out of the thing. Now, that second kind of reward is what Jesus means. He's calling us to follow him, to put self to death, so that Mr. Self is not on the throne of our lives and Jesus is. But with Jesus on the throne of your life, he's not just like a kind of taskmaster or a principle of self-denial. This is a glorious, wonderful, loving person who becomes our master and our friend, closer to us than anyone else. And so in this life, we experience as we follow him what it is to be tied to him and to know him. That means that the rewards in his return will be the consummation of all that, the fulfillment of all that, the perfection of all that. The consummation, the perfection, the fulfillment of all the best things about being a Christian. When all the difficult things about being a Christian will have faded long ago. There'll be many wonderful things when Jesus returns and spring cleans the whole universe and we have the new heavens and the new earth, but the greatest reward will simply be an intensification of our joy and delight in Jesus himself. Think of what you know of him already. And imagine as much as you can that in perfection and in perpetuity, always with more to discover and enjoy. That's the ultimate reward of discipleship. So we've seen the high cost of discipleship, the displacement of Mr. Self and the carrying of our cross. The rational calculation of discipleship, that if you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it anyway. The high cost of non-discipleship, far, far worse than a cross-bearing life in this life. And the ultimate rewards of discipleship, more of Jesus himself in perfection and perpetuity. Which is it to be for you? And what encouragement do you need to keep picking up your cross and following him if you're there already? Which is it, the high cost of discipleship or the higher cost of non-discipleship? It's got to be one or the other. It's not like there's some third option which kind of gets you the benefit with none of the cost. There is no third option. It is either the high cost of discipleship or the higher cost of non-discipleship. It's about what you are building your identity and your life and your dreams on. And if it is Jesus Christ, you will gain life and everything that goes with it. If it is your selfish self, shaped by the values and the benefits of this world, then you'll lose everything. The Christian life may look like a huge risk, but actually there's a far greater risk in holding on to one's own life than giving it over to God. And this is not the obliteration of the self, but it is the destruction of the Mr. Self who wants to rule everything. Actually, this is the discovery of the true self. As we put Jesus, not self, at the center, the self can actually flourish. It's not a kind of self-immolation. It's a far, far better way of life in which the sinful, self-destructive self is denied and a better self comes into being. Now, it is a hard way of living. Otherwise, he wouldn't have used the image of cross-bearing, but a far better one. What is the point where, for you at the moment, at what point at the moment, does the Christian life most feel like a cross to carry? It will be different for all of us, but there will be something. Think about that and bring that into the truths that we've been thinking about. And then let me give a specific example. I guess Stuart's referred to this already. Quite often it's about speaking to other people about Jesus, isn't it? And in the context of this special weekend we're having, that may be to the forefront. I know that's not something I always find easy, and it is a matter of discipleship, isn't it? Sometimes in social situations, when I'm off duty, I'm inclined just to think, oh, I just want to be able to relax. And there's a sort of selfishness about that. I remember going to a funeral, it was just over a year ago, and there was a little reception afterwards. And I was having a slightly dull conversation with someone I'd never met before, and probably never would again, to be quite honest. And I was tempted to break the conversation off and chat with one of my cousins, which would have been more interesting. And certainly in that context, that was what my self-centered self wanted to do. Well, the thought came to mind, actually, this person's made in the image of God. I need to treat him with a bit more respect than just thinking he's boring and moving away. So I forced myself to keep talking. As the conversation unfolded, he started asking me about my work, and then about Eden. And then more about God, and I actually got the chance to tell him a little bit about Jesus. But to get to telling him about Jesus, a bit of my selfish self had to be, in that moment, crucified. and I think I gained something in that crucifixion. You see, that's the way the gospel started, with the crucifixion. And that's the way it spread, people dying to self. I share that not because I always get these kind of situations right, very often I don't. But with our mini mission coming up, I just wonder if that example is relevant. What kind of self-denial, what aspect of imitating Jesus, what aspect of the high cost of discipleship do you this evening just need to think about and to seek for the power and the grace to pick up that cross? Let's pray together. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, for having Mr. Self on the throne. And we say to you, may you be on the throne of our lives, and in relation to our witness to others, and indeed to every point of challenge. We pray, O Lord, that we may follow you. We thank you that though this has a high cost attached, there is an ultimate reward that is well worth it. In Jesus' name. Amen.